We are resuming our study of 1 Kings at chapter 14, verse 21, and we are reading through 1 Kings 15, verse 24. So starting at 14:21, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captain of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Also he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants, and King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth-Maacah, and all Kinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Here ends our reading in the Word of God tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please give us comfort and direction through your Word. Please sanctify us through your truth. Give us, therefore, clear entrance into your truth. May what is preached from this pulpit faithfully reflect your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of our passage this evening, 1 Kings 14, verse 21, the text of Scripture jumps from the northern kingdom, where we've been looking at the train wreck that was Jeroboam the first's reign, down to the southern kingdom to catch us up on who's been in charge down there. Now, to help you follow the switching back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that's going to happen repeatedly in our study of 1 and 2 Kings from here on out, I've given you this chart in your pale purple outline here. It's sort of a timeline. It starts in the upper left and goes to the right. Each succeeding king drops down a line so that you can see their names clearly. And there's two levels. There's the timeline would take up two sheets of paper if we had that much room. If it really helps, I guess you can cut it on the diagonal line and, you know, tape it together or something. But anyway, maybe this is useful to you, maybe not. I make no claims to originality here, just trying to compile a few different sources to try to help us have a bit of a map through these various confusing reigns of the kings and the prophets who spoke to them. You may find in some other texts some variations, whose reign overlapped with which co-regent. The dates may be off by a year or two because of some technical issues I won't get into, but this could serve as a basic guideline as 1 Kings jumps back and forth between the north and the south. Again, I hope it's useful, but it's okay if it's not. A couple of things to notice here. The northern kingdom is going to last a little over 200 years. The southern kingdom is going to last just under 350 years. There are some similarities you can see between the two kingdoms just by looking at this chart. They're similar, for instance, in that each of them has 19 kings in total. Actually, the southern kingdom of Judah, if you're counting and getting 20, that's because there's a woman in here, a queen mother named Athaliah, who unlawfully seized power for a seven-year stretch. But besides her, 19 kings in the north and 19 kings in the south. You might notice some similarity in terms of a lot of these guys' reigns ends in assassination. There's some similarities in terms of their names. There are Ahaziahs and Jorams and so forth in both the north and the south at various times. But one thing I want you to notice makes the north and the south different is that as you follow the line of the northern kingdom, you go through nine different dynasties. Nine different families sit on the throne of the northern kingdom before it is extinct in 722 BC. And there is not a single change of dynasty in the southern kingdom of Judah. The house of David endures these 400 years that we are studying. That is a remarkable difference. And that leads into the theme of the passages we are studying tonight, namely, the preservation of David's dynasty, the preservation of David's covenant, the fulfillment of promises that have been made to David. We are looking tonight at the first of the three kings of Judah after the split, Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa. Each of them has a unique story, but in some way or other, the Bible connects all three of them explicitly to David. And that's as it should be, because this is David's line. And the Bible wants to trace out the promises and the threats that were made in David's covenant. Remember, God not only gave David the unconditional promise of having a son on the throne forever, but also the conditional statements that such sons could be disciplined and cut off for their individual failures. That all happened in that pivotal, epoch-making passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, we say. God said there to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, we get to start studying tonight how God makes that promise come to pass. Let's study these three kings use them as the three headings tonight. And I'll try to summarize them this way. First, Rehoboam was an idolater and a downgrade, but he reigned in David's city. Second, Abijam. He was sinful and short-lived, yet he reigned for David's sake. And third, Asa was imperfect and underhanded, yet he reigned with David's heart. So Rehoboam is an idolater and a downgrade, but he reigns in David's city. Abijam is sinful and short-lived, but he reigns for David's sake. And Asa was imperfect and underhanded, but he reigned with David's heart. So in the first place tonight, Rehoboam's reign. He was an idolater and a downgrade, but he reigned in David's city. We've already met Rehoboam back in chapter 12 when the kingdom was divided. We already know that he is an absolute fool. He took the counsel of bawdy young men instead of the wise counsel of Israel's elders. He taunted and threatened his subjects and instigated as much as anyone else the division of the kingdom. So we already know he's a fool. We also find out that he's half Ammonite, as he's introduced to us in this passage of Scripture. We're told that his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, in verse 21. Now, you're going to find that as the various kings, especially in Judah, are introduced, we're often going to be told their mother's names. That's because the queen mother held a very important position in many monarchies, really, but especially in Judah. The queen mother was assumed to have access to the throne, to sort of have the ear of the king, and also she was assumed to be a power broker during the potentially perilous transition between her husband's reign and her son's reign. And so these queen mothers are very important and are often named. But we see here that Naamah, the Ammonitess, is named twice, the beginning and the end. Her name comes up in verse 31 again, as well as her nationality. And it seems like the text is casting something of a shadow, a reminder that we have a half-pagan king on the throne. And that's true not only in terms of his ancestry, but it's true in terms of his behavior. It's not like he tears down God's temple or anything in Jerusalem that his father Solomon built, but he did add in a bunch of other junk. Now, this is actually a corporate thing. God is angry not only with Rehoboam, but with Judah, according to verse 22. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. But just as it was Jeroboam who led the north into their great idolatry, inventing a whole new religion, in fact, up north, so too Rehoboam, as the head of the kingdom, has led Judah corporately into evil, which provokes God to jealousy, according to verse 22. Now, what were they doing? Well, we're told that they built for themselves high places. High places weren't necessarily on a hill, although customarily they were. Basically, you can think of a high place as something like a local shrine. High places were usually associated with pagan worship and fertility rituals. Each local town or county, we might say, would have one. And it was in contrast to the centralized worship of Jehovah. God had specifically said, "You will sacrifice to me, you will meet with me at my holy place where I have put my name in Jerusalem." They also were making these pillars. Now, there's some debate amongst scholars as to what exactly these pillars represent. They were tall stones. Given the nature of Canaanite worship, we probably don't have to guess too hard as to what they were representing. You would pour out drink offerings on these stone pillars. And then there's also these wooden images, our text says in verse 23. Other translations may say Asherah poles, for that's what they were. The fertility goddess Asherah was represented carved into these wooden poles, sort of like you might think of a totem pole. She was represented in that way. Not only did you have these various forms of idolatry, but according to verse 24, you had perverted persons in the land, that is, cult prostitutes, and specifically the term here is male. So you have male prostitutes who are serving at these local shrines in order to receive worshipers at these heathen rites. Now, this means Judah has sunk very far indeed, as far as the nations they dispossess, which God said the land is vomiting them out. Deuteronomy contains many warnings against exactly these things. For instance, Deuteronomy 12, you must destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name from that place, nor worship the Lord your God with such things. Deuteronomy 16, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Deuteronomy 23, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. These idolatries and these sexual perversions amount to an abomination, we're told in the text. Verse 24, they did like all the abominations of the nations that the Lord had cast out. An abomination is something specially odious or offensive to the Lord, and God takes special displeasure or disgust, we might say, in idolatrous worship and in sexual sins. We ought to bear that in mind when our culture seems to think so lightly of which God we worship and how we behave with regard to our sexuality. These are things which have the potential to provoke God to anger or to sting him to jealousy, as our text says. Now, being stung to jealousy is not necessarily a bad thing. God intended some relationships to be exclusive relationships, and not only is that true of a relationship between a husband and wife, for example, but also between a God and his people. He had the right to be jealous, and it is a virtue that God is jealous, a virtue that God is willing to go after his wayward bride here. And the way he goes after her is to send King Shishak, that is the latest pharaoh down in Egypt. Shishak, we know not only from the Bible, but also from archaeological history. He was actually what we would today call a Libyan. He had taken over Egypt and founded a new dynasty, the 22nd dynasty of Egypt. And he had his eyes on Palestine for a while now. Remember, Solomon had reigned over a pretty significant empire there. Those territories that Solomon and David had not ruled directly, they had at least received tribute and submission from. But now, of course, Solomon is dead, his kingdom is fractured, the tributary outlying territories are no longer paying their tribute, and so the time is ripe. This rich kingdom is no longer able to defend itself, and so Shishak mounts an offensive. In fact, the record of this military campaign is preserved in one of Shishak's own records. Archaeologically, we have discovered it, and he records how he went to Gaza and made that his base of operations, and there from that old Philistine city, the Egyptian hordes went northward into Palestine. They ravaged 150 cities, we are told. They plundered them. They even went so far as to what was actually the northern kingdom. They even crossed briefly over the Jordan River into Gilead and then came back. Their goal was not to create more territory, but rather to plunder the remains of Solomon's kingdom, to take away all the silver and gold that had been accumulated during Solomon's reign. Not all the cities that Shishak went after were destroyed. Many of them, apparently Jerusalem itself included, he simply demanded ransom. Oh, you don't want us to butcher your army? You don't want us to level your city? Well, here's the price. So make sure you have all this stuff that I see. I like that, I like that, I like that. Make sure it's all loaded on wagons by tomorrow morning and in my camp, and then we'll march on back to Egypt. That's what happened to Jerusalem, and that's how all the vast wealth of Solomon, which you remember he'd fashioned to these ceremonial shields, the equivalent of Israel's Fort Knox, the gold reserve of the kingdom, all end up on wagons headed back to Egypt. Shishak has looted the treasury and the house of God as well as of the king. Golden shields going back are sort of a gross reversal of Exodus, aren't they? Where the children of Israel plundered the Egyptians, now the Egyptians are plundering the Israelites, evidently in response to how far they have fallen. Rehoboam, never one to be deterred by an Egyptian invasion and the plundering of his treasury, simply fashions bronze shields. There's sort of a ridiculous scene here in which we see Rehoboam marching up to the house of the Lord. You know, how seriously could he have been maintaining this worship? But apparently, you know, it's part of the ritual. If you're going to be the king in Jerusalem, one day a week at least, you got to worship this God that David and Solomon built the temple for. And so he'd go there, and while he's marching up to that temple, all these guards would be carrying their bronze shields, pretending like they're gold. Aren't these shields a sign, a symbol, you might say, not only of Israel's impoverishment and of the severe downgrade that Rehoboam's reign represents, but aren't they symbolic of the externalism and of the pride and of the hypocrisy we see in this king? Yeah, he'll still go to worship. Yeah, we'll still haul out the shields and parade the guards past everybody, but it's all fake. Can't stop it. I mean, the show must go on, but it's all fake. Be reminded of how ridiculous in God's eyes such externalism, such pride, and such hypocrisy are. It's as ridiculous as carrying a bronze shield in the king's retinue to a worship service that he doesn't really mean. Now, as repugnant as this all is, the text wants to remind us that at the very least, we are still in David's city. There's an extended note about that at the beginning of the Rehoboam passage, chapter 14, verse 21. He reigned in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. We're reminded of Jerusalem's importance. It is the city of David, and the text makes that explicit at the end when we're told that he was buried, Rehoboam was, in the city of David. Naming it that, not just Jerusalem, so you will remember the connection between Rehoboam and David. David's city. We are at least reassured, in spite of everything Rehoboam and Judah after him is doing wrong, at least the city of David is still standing. The city of David is still God's home. The city of David is still a place where sin can be atoned for. The city of David is still a light to the nations, however tarnished it might be by Rehoboam's idolatry and his fakery. So Rehoboam was an idolater and a downgrade, yet he reigned in David's city. Turning now to chapter 15, in the first 8 verses, we get a summary of Abijam's reign. Abijam, we're saying, was sinful and short-lived, yet he reigned for David's sake. We're not given a lot of information about Abijam in the 1 Kings version. There's a bit more if you turn to 2 Chronicles 13, quite a bit more, in fact, about Abijam. Here we're simply told, again, who his mother was, Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And then verse 3, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. In other words, there were no reforms, there were no cutting down of these sacred pillars or abolishing of these local shrines, no. Abijam just kept it up. He was Rehoboam II, in a sense. All the sins were told of Rehoboam, he repeated. We're also told that there was war during his days. Verse 6 mentions war during the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The idea is that's when Abijam grew up. So all his life as a kid, as a teenager, this is what he had known. Not constant warfare, because the kings of those days, especially of the smaller kingdoms like Israel and Judah, they couldn't maintain these huge standing armies or anything. But we're thinking more of like border skirmishes. There's this constant threat of localized violence between north and south. And actually, in the record of 2 Chronicles, we read that Abijam wanted to bring those matters to a head, and he actually did mass an army, he did invade the north, and he did fight against Jeroboam near Bethel, one of the great cities of the north. There was war between Abijam and Jeroboam all his days. Well, there was, during those 3 years, a very significant war, 2 Chronicles is telling us. Now, if you ever get a chance to look at 2 Chronicles 13, you'll notice that not only is there more information, but there's a pretty significantly different picture of Abijam that arises. There, he gives this really rousing speech in which he claims to depend on the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of David. He castigates Jeroboam for turning away and leading the people into false religion, and he He explains that he's fighting in God's name, and sure enough, he actually wins a pretty significant victory. It's all a pretty rousing scene. Then we're told that Abijam had 14 wives, 22 sons, and 16 daughters. Kind of hard to reconcile this pious-sounding, battle-winning, family-propagating Abijam in 2 Chronicles with the three-year reign of a man who's summarized as sinful in 1 Kings. Well, partly this illustrates, I think, the difficulty we have in classifying kings as good or bad. I mean, you've heard that, you know, Judah had, you know, four good kings, four so-so kings, and the rest were evil. Well, you don't get a king really ever who's perfect, and you never get a king who is always and completely bad in a sense because he's maintaining the line of David. And so these are not clear-cut categories, and the same thing is true with Abijam. Whether you call him good or bad really depends on who you're comparing him to. You see, in 2 Chronicles, he's being compared to Jeroboam. I mean, that awful son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin, set her on a path of destruction, was a rank idolater, the creator of golden bulls, who invented a new religion. Yeah, compared to him, Abijam, who goes once a week to the holy temple of God in Jerusalem and can still claim to be on the side of orthodoxy, looks pretty good. But compared to David, whose heart was with the Lord, Abijam looks pretty crummy. He looks like at least a part-time idolater and like a spitting image of Rehoboam the fool. So it depends on who you're comparing him to. Now, our text in 1 Kings takes the more negative view. But even so, 1 Kings reminds us that Abijam is the recipient of mercy, not for his sake, but for David's sake. Verse 4, "For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, some have debated. Abijam apparently is maintained on the throne for David's sake. Does that mean because David was such a virtuous and awesome guy and because he wrote so many psalms, and verse 5 talks about how much he had obeyed, and in a sense, that's true, but more fundamentally, David's sake in the sense that God had made promises to David. Abijam's security and his son's security rests on the promise of God. All the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it rests on that covenant with the house of David. It doesn't ultimately rest on him, nor even on David himself, because the text mentions David did the whole thing with Uriah. Remember, adultery, murder, big conspiracy and cover-up? So no, and that's something that you and I ought to remember as well. When God blesses us, it's not for our sake or for our father's sake or for some great churchman's sake or something like that. It's ultimately the blessing of God only for the promise's sake. We can depend on God to be merciful to us in Christ because of what he has promised in the past. That's the only reason Abijam was maintained on the throne and why his son succeeded him. So the memory of David and the promise of David is still alive here in the house of David. The lamp, you might say, is still burning, even if we might say it looks like a bit of a flicker and it's not the brightest light. So Rehoboam was an idolater and a downgrade, yet he reigned in David's city. Abijam was sinful and short-lived, not so short-lived that he couldn't have a whole bunch of kids, but short-lived compared to the others. Yet Abijam reigned for David's sake. In the third place tonight, we see that Asa was imperfect and underhanded, yet he reigned with David's heart. Now, Asa's normally classified as one of the good kings, and that's because of verse 11. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. You know, in one sense, his father is Abijam. But you can also, in Hebrew, use the term father or even mother in a more distant ancestral sense. So he was more like his father David and less like his father Abijam. Not only is he called good in verse 11 in a sense, doing what's right, but also we get the story of his reformation. He banished, verse 12, the perverted persons from the land. He removed the idols his fathers had made. He even removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because of her obscene image of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it by the brook of Kidron. So he has this glorious reformation, cutting down idols, throwing out cult prostitutes, banishing the worst of pagan religion from the southern kingdom. And in all this, he was acting like David. And his heart, we're told in verse 14, was loyal to the Lord. In other words, he meant well. He did not have a divided heart. Now, the proof of this is how far he's willing to go. He's willing to pursue these reforms. His heart is so much with the Lord that he does it at the expense of his own family, that grandmother of his, and of his own treasury. According to verse 15, he brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father, not sure which father that's referring to or which items that might have in mind, but also his own things. He dedicated them, silver and gold and utensils. You know, he was willing to throw out his own grandmother because she was advocating idolatry. It reminds me a little bit of what Jesus says about following him potentially at the cost of our own, you know, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, and how we must love him more than our own families. But it's also one of those tangible ways that we demonstrate our loyalty to God. When our families advocate idolatry, being willing to follow the Lord instead of our families is a pretty concrete way of testing our loyalty, and so, to be frank, is what we do with our treasures, as in verse 15. That's not the only way, of course, to measure our piety or devotion to the Lord, but it's an extremely practical and easy one. Are we willing to devote our things in the way that Asa devoted his things as well as his inheritance to the Lord? These were tangible proofs of how much his heart was with God. He loved the Lord more than his family and more than his treasures. However, there are some limitations we see in Asa's reign. First of all, his reform is limited. There's this unfortunate sour note in, verse 13, removed Maacah, his grandmother. Verse 14, but the high places were not removed. Okay, those local shrines. I may have, you know, gone into these local chapels in every village and county, and he may have, you know, gutted all the idols, but, you know, he left the place standing. You know, the people need a place to pray, or this is, you know, so-and-so's property or something. He allows those to continue to function rather than insisting on the centralized, Bible-authorized worship of the temple. And, you know, I'm not sure why that is. Maybe it's because he lacked the power. You know, our officials have certain constitutional limitations on what they can do, and maybe Asa simply did not have the power to fully effect the reformation that he wanted for the Lord. But it could also be because Asa is simply misinformed. You know, when distortions and religious errors last long enough, they become accepted and traditional, and we don't even notice them. They are just incorporated into the way that we think. You know, you might think of a lot of the innovations that crept into Christianity in the 19th century, things that are now regarded as traditional, even though in the broader scope they're gross impositions and innovations. You know, things like altar calls and personal testimonies and toe-tapping tunes with lots of vain repetitions and turning worship services into a sound and light show. That would all have been nonsense before the 1800s. But it became firmly rooted so that we who grew up in the 20th century, now that's like it's traditional, and there's no problem with that. That's what we expect. And that may be what's going on in Asa's reign as well. High places? Well, we've always had high places. Another problem with Asa's reign is the political stunt he pulls in verses 16 through 22. These are some real underhanded schemes here. Now remember, there's been constant war between the northern and southern kingdoms for close to 20 years now. Actually, more than 20 years, because we're into Baasha's reign. We haven't been introduced to Baasha yet. We'll get to him in his own section of 1 Kings. But for a while now, the north and south have sort of been pushing the border back and forth between their two kingdoms. Really, they've been, you know, seesawing over what used to be recognized as the tribal territory of Benjamin. You know, for a couple of years it'll belong to the south, and for a couple of years it'll belong to the north. Well, Baasha has this idea that he's not going to fight a war. He's just going to take a whole bunch of soldiers, march them south to basically claim all of this Benjamite land, and he's going to build a fortress right up against Jerusalem. Actually, it's a few miles north of Jerusalem, but it's close enough that Asa will not be able to go in or out, we're told, that trade can't come and go. It's you know, sort of a way of maintaining a blockade against the southern kingdom. This town's Ramah, verse 17, that's going to be fortified. It's on the southern side of what used to be Benjamin. So this is Baasha's brilliant idea. It may have been a response to that war, that invasion that Abijam fought a few years earlier. Not sure about that. But Asa has a response. Asa, instead of fighting him or attacking this fortress that's being built in Ramah, he sends messengers way up to the north, the northern side of the northern kingdom, to Ben-Hadad. There are lots of kings in Damascus named Ben-Hadad over the centuries. This one is one of the Ben-Hadads, and essentially he is bribed. He's given a gift of gold and silver in order to break his treaty with the northern kingdom and attack the northern kingdom, which would, of course, take the pressure off the southern kingdom. Well, the scheme works beautifully. Not only is Baasha forced to retreat to Tirzah, the old capital city of the north, so that he can, you know, be closer to the action and defend his territory and try to win back the land now that the Syrians are swiping in the north. But furthermore, Asa is able to take this building project in Ramah. He drafts the workforce of Judah. We're told that none was exempted, verse 22, and they take all the stones, all the timbers, and they build fortresses with it in Geba and Mizpah. Now, I know it's almost like you need a map to follow all this, but the idea is now we're on the northern edge. Now we're claiming Benjamin for the south. And these towns, Geba and Mizpah, block any advance, either from the north or sort of from the north east towards Ramah again. So we're going to build these two fortifications, and this strategy, we're told, is successful. Now you say, what's the matter with this? I mean, this is a clever tactic. It was very desperately needed. He avoided, you know, having to send the tribe of Judah into a bloody war. It worked. Well, as Ralph Davis observes in connection with this passage, success is not proof of faithfulness. And in fact, there seem to be several clues in the text that the Bible takes a dim view of what Asa is doing here. First of all, in verse 19, the word itself, which is rendered as present or gift in many translations, is simply bribe. Okay, this is just an outright bribe. That's one thing. For another thing, where did Asa get the money for the bribe? Well, back up to verse 18, and we're told he emptied not only the treasury of the king's house, but the treasury of the Lord's house. All those donations that he made to the priests up there in the Temple Mount so they could, you know, do their sacrifices and have their treasury, well, he took it all back so that he could go bribe Ben-Hadad with it. And thirdly, where he ends up doing is, yeah, he takes the pressure off the south, but up there in the north, Ben-Hadad is attacking the northern kingdom, taking Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and these other cities, which are, you know, a little bit to the north and west of what is now called the Sea of Galilee. He's actually, Asa indirectly helped pagans seize chunks of the promised land. So all in all, this does not seem to be an entirely positive mood. And if you have any doubt about that, once again, you can go to the corresponding version in 2 Chronicles to see Asa explicitly criticized for putting his trust in Ben-Hadad rather than in the Lord. At this time, there is a man raised up called Hanani. He's one of the prophets. You can find him on your sheet there. And Hanani, the seer, came to see Asa, king of Judah, we're told in 2 Chronicles 16, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Assyria has escaped you. Verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, and from now on you will have wars. Thereupon Asa gets ticked off and throws the seer in prison. So you see, this is evidence, really, of a shade of unbelief in Asa, an unwillingness to trust God. Even the foot thing, I mean, that was kind of weird, right? In verse 23, we're told, you know, we're winding up the story about how the rest of his deeds are written in the book of the Chronicles. Oh, by the way, in the time of his old age, his feet were diseased. What's that about? Well, it might have been one of the reasons he made Jehoshaphat his co-regent a couple of years before he died. He may have been unable to carry out the duties of his kingship. But it was also another test of his faith, which Asa failed. Again, 2 Chronicles. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His malady was severe, but in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but rather the physicians. you know, which in those days were a combination of herbalists and magicians. So Asa has some pretty severe compromises, I would say, in his character and in his reign as king of Judah. In fact, just as Rehoboam's fake shields were symbolic, I think, of Rehoboam's hypocrisies and his general downgrade as king of Judah, I think the building of Geba and Mizpah by Asa are symbolic of something about Asa. Namely, Asa here is building the true kingdom, the right kingdom, God's kingdom, with the world's means. That might be relevant to us. In building the kingdom of God, do we trust in the schemes and in the wisdom of men? Do we resort to the tactics of the world? Do we expect to build the church through marketing and manipulation and demographic studies and coffee shops and slick brochures and stuff like that? Or do we maybe assume that success automatically means God is on our side? Just because our schemes succeed, do we say, oh, God is blessing us? Or maybe when we refuse to engage in such schemes and somebody else seems to succeed, oh, well, God must be on their side. See how God is blessing. As if your schemes prospering proved anything. Asa succeeded in a pretty crummy scheme here. And he built the kingdom with the world's means, political intrigue, to say nothing of timbers and stones. Let's be reminded here, brothers and sisters, that if we are eager to build the kingdom, as Asa was, in a sense, eager to build the kingdom, let's do it with God's priorities and God's tools. Let's actually believe that the kingdom will prosper through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints and the discipline of the church. Let's build the kingdom of God with the divine king's approved means. So, Asa was a mostly good king, you could say, but he was imperfect and underhanded. Well, Rehoboam was an idolater and a downgrade. However, he reigned in David's city. Abijam was sinful and short-lived. However, he reigned for David's sake. Asa was imperfect and underhanded, yet he reigned with David's heart. So, the legacy and the covenant of David does live on. There is still a light of sorts shining in Jerusalem, even if it is flickering and dim. You know, really, I think all the three kings we're studying tonight, they're really all just shades of gray, aren't they? I mean, we like to say, he was a good king, he was a bad king. But they're all shades of gray, as many of us are shades of gray. You know, even the good king, Asa, resorts to some pretty crummy and unbelieving tactics. And even the bad kings, Rehoboam and Abijam, nevertheless maintain the city and the promises of David. One way or another, they're all compromised, they're all gray. Against this frustrating grayness, which is going to go on and on and on through our whole study in the history of the southern kingdom, against that gray, the brilliant purity of Christ starts to look really attractive. See, Christ, who is the ultimate inheritor of David's covenant and the ultimate manifestation of the lamp that is set up in Jerusalem, Christ has no darkness in him at all. Christ is a bright and shining light. Christ is the one prophesied as far back as Numbers when we were told, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It is Jesus Christ of whom it is written, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said of himself in Revelation, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. You see, no darkness, no compromise or failure in him. He's a dramatic upgrade to anything we're going to get in David's line. You know, just like the book of Judges, I think we saw a few years ago, was really making sort of a running argument as to why Israel needed kingship. I think the record of the kings is a running argument as to why we need Christ. I mean, compared to Rehoboam, I mean, we need not only freedom from abominations and hypocrisies, but we need a more holy and heavenly city, one whose builder and maker is God, a place where we can find a more lasting and secure treasure and where we can enjoy more genuine worship. Compared to Abijam, We need a greater and more definitive victory over the enemies of Jerusalem. We need a greater fulfillment of God's promises. We need more of the sure mercies of David. We need more of his bright lamp shining like a beacon. And compared to Asa, we need more reform, more purity, more self-sacrifice, a more devoted heart, which can only be found in Jesus Christ. You know, I have to take issue with some of the interpreters and expounders of these passages who say things like, let's pray that God would give us leaders like Asa instead of leaders like Rehoboam. Well, yeah, okay. I understand that to some extent human beings administer the kingdom of God still in this present age. But shouldn't we Christians be hopeful for so much more? Shouldn't we be looking so much higher? Shouldn't we be praying, thy kingdom come? I mean, we need a greater David. Not a lesser David, like one of these clowns. We need to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We need Jesus Christ himself to come and announce to Zion, arise, shine, your light has come. We need his kingdom to be acknowledged everywhere. We need this king to be adored by all men. We need the fulfillment of these hopes. We need the replacement of these dim shadows. So we look not for another Asa. We look to Jesus Christ, our King. We turn our eyes from the disappointments of first kings, and we look to the King who will rule us, who will defend us, who will, in perfection in the end, shine on us poor sinners with the brilliant grace of God, with the perfect truth of God, and with eternal life. May we be encouraged from these stories always to put our faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus said of himself, one greater than Solomon is here. Surely then, one greater than Rehoboam or Abijam or Asa is here. Thank you, Father, that there is no compromise with sin. There is no adopting of the world's priorities and means with him. Thank you, Father, that he is perfect, and thank you that he is successful. Thank you for this victorious king, and we long for the day when his kingdom will be fully implemented, when we will not only acknowledge his heavenly reign and the fact of his authority over all heaven and earth, but when it will be realized, acknowledged by everyone everywhere. We pray, Father, for all shadows to flee away and for Jesus to come quickly. Amen.